If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We will get there in a little bit here. Last week, if you were with us, you know that we looked at the story of Caleb from the book of Joshua. And there we saw a man of overflowing, courageous faith. It was a faith that spurred others on to risk great things to the glory of God. It's a big and considerable example for God's people today. Like him, our convictions and our resolutions and commitments must be settled before his word and in our hearts and minds, which is where most people start, but then they must also be worked out, and you should know, in the world, among sinners, and even among saints who still sin. You should know that you need, this year, just like last year, to work out your bad habits. You need to repent of your sins. You need to seek forgiveness from one another. This needs to be worked out everywhere. Right? As an example, some of you need to get up out of the misery of your failures. That's not, I say this in love, but that is not the attitude of a Christian. Someone well observed once that when a sheep falls into a mud pit, it cries for help. But when a pig does, what does he do? He rolls around. He rolls around. And so maybe you've fallen into a pit, and maybe you are miserable for your own sake or your own reasons, or maybe for reasons you don't understand. But for the Christian, we cry out, and we persevere looking for the Lord's word and his help. We don't make ourselves at home, do we? And so should you not as well. You see, saints, there's far too much to do. Do you know that? So much to do, and so little time to do it, that there's no time for complaining, and bellyaching, and murmuring, and groaning, and excuse-making. God's grace and strength are not just abundant for you, but they're available freely to you to take, and you'll need them once you've made your resolutions more, not less. More. Now, it's possible, as I run into people, that you might not have resolved much at all yet this year, or maybe you haven't made any resolutions, and you say, resolutions are silly. And all I have to say to that is, really? Do you remember, for instance, the unprofitable servant from Luke 17? I've brought this up before. Do you remember what happened to him? It says that he was bound hand and foot and cast out into utter darkness, where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what was his crime, you say? Was he an adulterer, a great sinner? Was he an idolater? Was he a murderer? Was he a pedophile? No, what did he do? His crime was that he did nothing. He did nothing. He received his master's treasure, did nothing with it, and gave it back as though he had done good. He was, so to speak, a do-nothing servant, a do-nothing disciple. And unfortunately, in our modern world, the church is full of do-nothing disciples. Maybe you know one, maybe you are one, where when you count up your glories, your attainments in Christ, you speak to yourself and others about what you don't do, right? You've heard it said, some version of I don't steal, smoke, or chew, or lie, and I don't run with girls who do. If you're patting yourself on the back in that kind of way, you should know that the Puritans said that doing no harm is the praise of a rock. And I think they're right. The praise of a rock. You see, if your resolutions, if they don't drive you to your knees in prayer this year, then you have not resolved much worth doing. You've not reserved much worth doing. That or you're a very proud person, and you will find out soon enough that pride comes before the fall. You see, Christ has prepared so much for us. Do you believe this? He's prepared so much for us. And he said it this way, if you abide in me, we've seen it just recently, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be granted to you. For this is to the glory of my Father that you do what? Bear much fruit. Bear much fruit. You see, Jesus desires that we bear much fruit. What do you need to resolve in order to bear much fruit? Well, you should resolve at least to put the word so deep down, as he says, as that in any season of life you might bear a profit, a fruitful harvest for our master. Now, the point of the whole Commands of Christ series that we're back in is for that purpose, to see to it that we as Christians, our little flock here at Faith Baptist, would bear much fruit. And what we also see as we go through these sermons is what it means to love God with our whole heart, and then also, secondly, our neighbor as ourself. That's the content of proper love, actually, we see. And a number of weeks ago, go back with me, we in early December looked at the command to love God with everything, and we started to look at the command to love your neighbor as yourself, and we got through the first two of the three parts. There are three parts. We love, right? Your neighbor as yourself. And so what is love? We talked about that at length, and it's important. What is love? It is to treat others lawfully, but not just lawfully, but from the heart. It's to treat others lawfully from the heart is to love. True love, biblical love. And then we talked about who is my neighbor? And like the scribe that came up to Jesus asking, trying to justify himself, Jesus told us a parable of the Good Samaritan. And in it is revealed what, beloved? That our neighbor is anyone who comes across our path. So therefore, the first part of our text today, even as we look at it again, is that to love is to treat others, whoever comes across your path, your neighbor, lawfully from the heart, as yourself. As yourself. And that's not redundant. Those two words are so very important here. And we must understand what they mean. And that's what we want to do today. So if you have your Bible open, Matthew 22, we're going to look at verses 34 through 39. We're going to review it, and then we're going to talk, Lord willing, about what it means. So 34 through 39. This is God's word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Lord and our God, we pray and ask now that you would manifest in our hearts by the Holy Spirit the meaning of this text so that we might bear much fruit for Jesus' glory. Father, I pray that you'd use it to draw sinners to yourself, that as we see our increasing failure, we might also see the increasing graciousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for us. Lord, I don't know how the world could ever live with an ounce of hope apart from this. And Lord, we pray that you'd use us as we reform our lives, as we pursue you wholeheartedly today and tomorrow and until Christ come, you'd use us to win our neighbors to such hope and victory and love. Grant us, Lord, all of these things and more. You know what we need, and we pray it all in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord. Amen. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself is our principal question here. We'll talk about what it looks like too, but what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? And I want to begin first with what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. In our age of therapeutic self-deception, there are preachers out there who twist this text. Surprised? I bet you're not. There are preachers out here in our world that twist this text, and they take this command of Christ about loving your neighbor, and they jumble it all up, slice it up, and they give it back, and they teach people instead to do what? To love themselves. I'm not making this up. One quick internet search, and I found that many of the major TV preachers of our day teach this kind of thing. They reason in this way, and you might find it plausible at first. They say, how am I going to love my neighbor if I don't properly love myself? How is it that I can love my neighbor as myself if I don't actually give myself proper love? And so therefore, I need to love myself and learn to love myself before I can obey Christ's command. And then those teachers turn, and they take these disciples, and they send them on a quest to self-enlightenment. Endless speculation and self-improvement, a side quest of self-love, you might say, and all in the place of what Christ has clearly commanded. And why? I mean, was our master confused? when he gave the two greatest commandments? Did he not understand that a person with low self-esteem can't love their neighbor until they love themselves? Was he confused? Or maybe he just forgot to mention it every time he talked on the subject? Is it possible? No. No. He didn't mention it because it's false. It's blatantly false. The scriptures teach plainly all over the place that our biggest problem, the human problem, is not that we love ourselves too little, it's that we love ourselves far, far too much. That we are extravagant in our self-obsession and in the intention that we give ourselves. So much so that we're told that if we're going to gain our lives, you know it, we must lose them. We must lose them. Do you want to gain your life? Jesus says, lose it. So don't try to start bolstering up your self-esteem, your self-worth. Instead, you must lose it. And so you're going to be provoked by the world and many very smiling, winsome faces saying, tell yourself, I am worth it, I can do it. And you need to fight those words off with a machete. You need to be able instead to say like Paul, I am what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but whom? Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You should learn to teach and teach your others to say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ for me, and for me to die is gain. Lose that you might gain. Or like the great prophet, the John the Baptist, who would say, I must get smaller because Jesus must increase. You see, if you want to stand in the judgment of God, you need to fall on your face today. This is, we're just going in this direction. You need to know that Christ isn't teaching you to gin up some self-love before you can love your neighbor. And when you've done a good job in obeying these commandments, even, he says, in the words of his own parable, when you've done a good job, then you need to say with the servants of the parable, we have just done our duty. What have I done but my duty? To love God as he requires. You see, it might not be popular, but the Bible thoroughly contradicts this idea, this gospel of self-love and self-aggrandizement. And from the beginning to the end, it rings with the idea that the natural tendency within each of us is to love ourselves with an unbending love. Isn't that what experience tells you as well? Is it not easy to be tempted to think ill of others? We might see or observe some fault in a stranger or some characteristic that you don't particularly like that doesn't go with the way you perceive yourself or portray yourself. And then in a split second, you make a score of judgments about them, don't you? About their character without one qualifying conversation with them. We fail constantly to give our neighbor the benefit of the doubt, don't we? Yet how do we treat ourselves? What do we do when our motives are challenged or questioned, even by our own conscience? Do we rush to hasty conclusions? Of course not. We're very slow and reasonable, aren't we? No, we give our benefit of the doubt its own benefit of the doubt. And even though if we acted in the right way, often we know that we probably didn't have the right motives. You see this everywhere, don't you? I mean, the world teems with self-love, so much so that writers who can't write, and actors who can't act, and musicians who can't play, and debtors who won't pay, all give themselves a generous benefit of the doubt like you. It's amazing to see it and to recognize this in ourselves and in the world. You see, the self-love has never been the problem, nor has been self-esteem. And if you seek them, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. The goal here is not to seek more of them. It's to peel yourself off the throne of your life. It's with claws and fingers to pull yourself off that throne that God has given for his glory and for the glory of his love to your neighbor. So first, just know. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked in giving away your joy by someone who says, you got to love yourself. You got to spend time talking to yourself in the mirror. You got to spend your time reading those books at Starbucks about self-improvement before you can love your neighbor. The Bible doesn't speak. It doesn't even warrant. It doesn't encourage even self-love in those terms. Search it out yourself. Secondly, you should know that loving your neighbor as yourself, and you probably do, but go with me here, does not mean loving your neighbor in the same ways that you love yourself. Every Christmas, I'm reminded of this, humorously. When I was growing up, our school had an elementary Christmas store. Anybody familiar with that? My son did this recently. They had an elementary Christmas store where the elementary students could go and buy gifts for their relatives. And so they would go do that. And then on Christmas Eve or day, all across our globe, I'm sure, there's a conversation something like this. Jimmy, he opens his gift from an older, more mature person, and he holds it up for half a second and says, "Oh, yay, socks! You really shouldn't have." And then he puts it down, and eventually comes to his gift, and Jimmy takes that older person, his gift, and they open it, and they hold it up and say, "Oh, wow, a pencil sharpener in the shape of a train, and a giant everlasting gobstopper. Jimmy, you really, really shouldn't have." And Jimmy goes away wondering, why in the world would anybody buy me socks? And if you're a mature person like me, you would know, because we love things that come between us and the ground. And good socks are very valuable, and Jimmy should know this. And yet, of course, we know why Jimmy gave those gifts. Well, it's because he loves knickknacks and candy. And, of course, he only had $3 at the Christmas store. Thanks a lot, Mom and Dad. But doesn't this illustrate what we do naturally in terms of wanting to evangelize others to our views and to our stuff? This is, I think it's innocent. I'm not condemning this whatsoever. But it is a good picture of the fact that we are tempted to love our neighbor as ourself conveniently as we love ourselves in those same ways. It's a timeless exchange. It's a picture of a person loving their closest neighbor in the same ways. Take another example. Of course, that's not what we're called to do here. In all of my time in counseling couples, I've never had to explain to a husband what the Apostle Paul means when he urges him to love his wife as he loves his own body. I never had to explain that once in the many times I've given that text. Never once. I never had someone come back a week later or 2 weeks later and say, the man say, "Well, I'm learning to love my own body. I've taken myself to the gym, and I've begun brushing my teeth. And thinking about what you told me now, I've been dragging my wife to the gym, and I've been brushing her teeth, even though she hates it. But what do you got to do? That's love. That's love. I love my wife as I love my own body." Of course, that's insane. No one does that. Everybody naturally understands, and that is why Paul states it as an axiom when he says, no, he doesn't maltreat his body. He nourishes and cares for it. And that's the idea here, that you care for your wife in that way. It's clear from the book of Ephesians that Paul is talking about natural self-devotion, just natural self-devotion to our own flesh. He's urging husbands to love their wives with the same kind of zeal that they love their own bodies naturally, to do what unto them as they naturally and without questions assume to do for themselves. And this is the same sense. It might not be surprising, but it must be said. This is the same sense in which Jesus is calling us to love our neighbor, to serve and treat them lawfully from the heart with the same zeal that we have for our own good, the same loyalty and intensity. And we know this is instinctively to be true, don't we? And how so? Because we expect the same thing from other people, don't we? We know that this is the kind of love that Jesus expects, and we expect. If someone was to judge your character, for instance, you would expect them to be fair, right? To be honest and charitable. And if they didn't do that, if they weren't fair, if they weren't charitable to you, and they judged you with prejudice, wouldn't you be upset? I would assume. Yet do you treat everybody that comes across your path in exactly that same way? Is it not possible that instead you have a whole quiver of arrows, flaming arrows of prejudice that you quietly fire at all kinds of people that differ from you? Does anybody here have a family member or a neighbor or a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that votes for the wrong political party? I haven't seen any. You know better not to shake your head. But I know some of you know you believe that way. And there's nothing wrong to be convinced of your convictions. That's biblical. You believe what you believe and do so biblically. But does that affect, then, the way in which you interact with that neighbor? Or even the possibility that you might ever interact with that neighbor if you were to know that about them? Or maybe you're poor and ignorant. You won't own it openly, but yeah, I'm poor, I'm not well off, or maybe I'm just not well educated, I'm kind of ignorant, I've never been very book smart. Do you suppose that all of the rich and sophisticated and well-educated people are snobbish and undeserving? Do you make that presumption about others, that they didn't work hard in life? Do you wish that somehow you could bring down those people to your level so you could teach them a lesson? You know, that Lexus that cut you off on the highway, you say, I'll show you if you'd ever come down here. Well, you'd be surprised if, and quite upset in your pride, I think, to discover that the feeling is often mutual. The feeling is often mutual. Or maybe you're rich and well-bred. Do you suppose that all the people you meet are lazy and foolish, that they didn't try hard, they wasted their hand before God? Or maybe you're embarrassed to associate with some uncouth person in the church, a brother and sister in Christ. And again, just as the other, you'd be surprised and probably upset in your pride that it's probably mutual. Do you differ on matters of theology? I mean, honestly, with your neighbor, do you imagine that only those people that sign your doctrinal statement will make it to heaven? Do you think about people in those terms? That if they're charismatic or maybe a little bit further on this issue, maybe they're Arminian or maybe they're a Calvinist, you say, well, I don't know if they'll make it in. It seems pretty unlikely. I mean, will you scale the throne of God and take his gavel and condemn a brother or sister in Christ, especially, while they still breathe? Or even your unbelieving neighbor while they're still alive? Have you? Is that the treatment that you hope for from your neighbor, that you expect from your neighbor, especially your brother and sister in Christ? Yet what could your neighbor say about you if he knew your innermost thoughts, your deeds? It is famously said, if your enemy speaks ill of you, rejoice, you may know it, because he only knows the half of it. Isn't it true? So in the same way, loving your neighbor, you must not keep and nurture prejudices and grudges against your neighbor. And you expect them to do the same thing to you, to not do so. But yes, also, to love your neighbor as yourself means that we should show perfect charity in all of our speech about those we know. We are called to master our heart and our mind, and I pray that it's your resolution this year. Yet how will that ever happen if we do not master our tongues? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks, Jesus says. And oh, the kind of things it reveals, doesn't it? I suspect some of the worst judged of God in the judgment of God thought they were Christians. They will think that they have been Christians. Yet instead of sharing the bread of the gospel to their neighbor, they ate the life of their neighbor as bread. They devoured his or her character and reputation among their friends like a cheap appetizer, slicing them up for their own pleasure. Even while they were in the house of God's worship, they would do such things. I mean, do you not know that the law speaks terrible judgments on those slanderers and talebearers in the King James Version and others, gossips, false witnesses? And we are told in 1 Corinthians 6 that such slanderers or talebearers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? That is a serious business. The Lord hates a false witness, he says, and he hates, no uncertain terms, he hates those who will turn a brother against another brother, who sows discord among brothers. And so it may be that you pick up a story even today, and you can't rest and you can't forget it until you lay it at somebody else's feet or in their ear. More often than not, you have no way to know if that story is even completely true. Is heaven so cheap a thing? The trade for such a filthy snack? Honestly, I had to repent of this the other day. I was talking to somebody I know, and we had a connection to this business, and I was telling them, I was conjecturing, I should say, that it was convenient that this business burnt down just not long after it acquired the lot next door and was able to build a very nice place. And immediately, I felt my shame. Because the truth is, if anybody was an arsonist, I knew it to be myself, and I was kindling my conversation on the reputation of someone I had no idea anything about. And I wept before the Lord and repented. Do you need to repent of this? Seek your heart. Some of you fail to love your neighbor as yourself because you have a critical spirit. And that's a generous thing to say. Like the dogs who licked the sores of Lazarus, you feast upon the trouble and the weakness of your neighbors. like perverted Canaan, who stumbled in upon his naked father. Do you then cover up your father, or like him, do you expose his nakedness and shame to everybody else? How do you treat your neighbor? I mean, this is so precious to some people that they carry it right into corporate worship and into the Lord's house on Sunday among his holy people. They love it so that when they hear a sermon or a worship song that isn't up to their standards, they are not satisfied until somebody else is dissatisfied with them about any of these things. And they talk to anybody about it, except, of course, those people who can change it. And if they ever do, and that person doesn't agree, well, then they, like Pilate, wash their hands. They say, I'm done with this. I've spoken my piece. I'm done with you, neighbor. And then, like the scribe to whom Jesus had spoke in Luke's version of this story, or a different similar story, they seek to justify themselves. Maybe you do this. And they say, oh, no. I'm not a talebearer. I'm not a slanderer. No, I just have a discerning spirit. I am a refined spiritual person. I have a refined palate. And now, how poor some people will be in the judgment, won't they? They refuse to let their neighbor eat of Christ unless they're the chef. I mean, some will say amen even to this sermon and then refuse to partake in the meal. Beloved, the Lord commands many things. We'll look at those. He demands that we speak the truth in love to our neighbors. Do you? He expects that we have honest dealings with our neighbors, those inside and those outside the church, and even with our enemies and those who hate us. We're to have honest dealings. He requires that we confront sin and forgive sin and those who sin against us. Do you? The Lord requires that we build one another up, encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near. Do you? See, over the coming months, we will look at all of these. We will consider what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, because essentially Jesus' commands, as he's already said, are a summary of the law. He says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And what he commands is in a way teaching us how to love the Lord with all of ourself and love our neighbor as ourself. And so, come, I've been praying that you would resolve to give yourself to our Master fully, and that he would use you and risking your life, your whole life, in service to Christ and your neighbor. Yet given that it's Communion Sunday, I want to turn to one last as yourself, and that's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. I want to turn to the topic of forgiveness. So we are to love our neighbor, to treat them lawfully from the heart, not just sometimes, but with the same intensity and earnestness that we treat ourselves. That's the basic command here. And there are many ways, as we've even just considered one way with our mouth, that we fail terribly. And we reveal in our heart all of the bitterness and the hatred that we have. But when it comes to forgiveness, I mean, it is an understatement, and you know this to be true. It's an understatement to say that man is a vengeful creature. Man is a vengeful creature. Some of our most eloquent sentences ever spoken, some of the most well-crafted, the best-painted sentences that you will ever craft are those words in which you return evil for evil. Isn't it true? And that moment of it opens before you, your enemy is there, your neighbor who has wronged you, and you just fire that arrow right between bone and marrow, and you say, got him. You're vengeful. Like Lamech in Genesis, we say, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I am avenged 70 times seven. Yet consider this, that God has endured millions of times more at your hands than we bear from our neighbor, hasn't he? And even this, in sin against him, your vengeance against your neighbor only multiplies it. And when they react and you react ad infinitum, it just multiplies your sins against your neighbor and our Creator. And yet, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Lord Jesus, not only does he forgive your sins and offer to do so, but he forgets them. He forgets them. He holds them no longer against you. Our innumerable sins against him, the holy God, who's never done us wrong. There's nothing that the Lord will ever repent of against you, ever. He's never done you wrong. He's never given you less than you deserve. Never. and yet for the sake of Christ, he forgives and forgets. Then how is it then that you boldly claim to sing of such free and unfathomable grace when you bear unforgiving spirit against your neighbor, especially those closest neighbors? How is it that you sing about his unimaginable grace? You sing that he remembers our iniquities no more with the psalmist, but then you throw the failings of your children, of your spouse, of your parents, of your closest neighbor in their face continually. You see, if God's blessed my sermon today, I pray he will, that every one of you will join me in just perceiving and feeling the depth of our unworthiness before him. If he's blessed your hearing today, that is what he will do in the face of such a law. We all fail, tragically, to love our neighbor as ourself. And the Lord tells us that shows us that we do not love our God as we should. For he who says he loves his neighbor, or loves God but hates his neighbor, is a liar. The love of God is not in him. For how can you love God who you've not seen if you will not love your neighbor who you've seen? So, have you owned that you're a sinner today? Well, if you have, then God has appointed one more thing that I preach to you and remind you of, if you know him already. It is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish in terms of their sin, will not be judged forever for their sin, but what? But they shall be saved. Whosoever, give that good old word back, whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. There's no limit. There's no qualifications on that. That you are so tall, so smart, so strong, so wise, so rich, so feeling of your sin even. He doesn't even require you to feel as you should because you don't and we don't. He promises that if you feel yourself to be a sinner at all, that if you come to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if you have come to him, that is what has happened. And he has day after day forgiven you millions of transgressions against him in thought and in deed and in intention and in prejudice. And those little things you don't even know are sin, those little thoughts that flash across your mind about others. And he'll hold none, zero against you. Amen? What a God we serve. More than this, though, he'll give you a new heart. And he has given you a new heart if you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit himself to dwell in you and to help you day by day to become more holy as he is holy. And one day you will inherit glory and eternal life. Unimaginable. The happiest you've ever been in this life is pales compared to the least of the days of eternity with God. And he promises that for those who come to him by faith in Jesus. So take a moment. We're going to move into our communion celebration, our taking of the Lord's Supper, our remembrance. And if again, you feel the conviction of sin, repent. Maybe something's come to your mind, some example has floated back up to the top after you've buried it back down. It needs to be dealt with before God. Do business with God. If you've never come to God in prayer and asked him to forgive your sins, then come. What better day to come? What better hour to know your eternal security in Jesus Christ, the Lord? What will you gain by waiting? Would you pray with me now and we'll go to the Lord's table? Holy, almighty God, what terrible hypocrites we've been, condemning our brother and sister, beyond grace even, and excusing the most inexcusable sins in ourselves, bearing grudges while you have promised to bear none, holding debts, tiny, insignificant debts against us, when you've pardoned us of all our massive debt, an inconceivable debt. And Father, today I pray that you would help. I have run through this sermon, almost anxious, knowing that some sit on the edge of eternity and don't know you, and will never know you unless you work, unless you put this down in their heart to repent and turn. Will be miserable, not just now, but forever. And Lord, would you rescue them as you've rescued so many of us? And Lord, would you remind us what grace there is in the eyes of our Savior, who beholds us, and yet, as even in the days on earth, he gave us so much more credit than we deserve, who is applauded, not criticized, who's told us to add unto what we have, not abandon yet everything as a critical person would. Oh Lord, how gracious Jesus is, how undeserving we are. And as we consider the table before us, I do pray, as we were taught to come to you, that you'd forgive us our sins and our debts as we here now forgive our debtors. Lord, if any has a grudge, may they turn from it. If any has something against someone else, may they confront. Lord, would, as your word says in Leviticus 19 that Jesus quotes in our text, Lord, would they not allow sin to lie upon your people? But resolve this thing. Father, whatever it is, by the Holy Spirit, lay it upon your people that we might be holy like you are holy. And that after we take of this remembrance and walk out of here together, that we would be happy knowing just how much you love us and how great your love is, that it might overflow in and through us. Lord, this is a supernatural work, so we set it in your hands. Our year before us, if you allow it to come and unfold before us, is yours to have. Help us resolve our all in Jesus Christ, and I pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.